Good morning. Our reading today is in the book of Habakkuk, page 784 in the Pew Bibles. That is chapter 2, starting at verse 2. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations, and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him, and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long?' And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a tower with blood, and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake!' To a silent stone, 'Arise!' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Amen.
It's good to have Nathaniel back with us. Thank you. Thanks for reading the scriptures too. I welcome you and invite you to pray with me as we ask God's help as we look at this next portion of scripture together. Gracious God, we pray that you would illuminate to us these words of scripture, that you would even raise us up to the height of aspiration that's reached by the wings of the prophet Habakkuk. We pray that you'd open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word, that we would be quiet before you as we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The last time that we were with the prophet Habakkuk, you'll recall that he told us he was going to slip up into the watchtower so that he might be well positioned to wait and see how God would answer his prayer. Watch and wait. As I thought of him this weekend, at least in my mind's eye, I wondered what he did to pass the time. It's a lot of time to wait. He doesn't have the YouTube, so he's not doing that. But there are other fellows around, so he presumably talked with them. I'm sure that he used a portion of his time to pray. And undoubtedly, I said, I bet he whistled or he sang to himself songs that were tucked deep within him. Songs that he held in his heart that he may have learned as he was one of the worship leaders or participants in the temple activities. Songs that to this day we sing along with him from the book of Psalms. The Psalms was and is the ancient songbook of God's people. So I can imagine him singing or whistling to himself a line from the 130th Psalm, which is actually one of the songs that we sang this morning, but it has a line in it like this. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. He sang. Imagine if he were with us today, he'd probably take a liking to a song that we're going to sing at the end of our service called The Ancient of Days. It's a familiar song to us, but I was thinking about it again this week because he has a couple key lines in it. Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one king reigning over all. Though the dread of night overwhelms my soul, he is here with me. I am not alone. Though I may not see what the future brings, I will watch and wait for my Savior, King. I wonder if you can see him in your mind's eye, watching and waiting. If you hear his songs of faith that he sings as he looks to God for his unfolding plans in redemptive history. And it's the subject of history that we turn to once again. You'll recall that God's people of old, Israel, aka Judah, as they're sometimes referred in this book here, Habakkuk's people, they're facing the just God for all of their violence and strife and injustice. That's how the book begins. Remember, the prophet is weary with the world and his own people. He's therefore, he agrees that his people deserve such judgment for being repeated violators of God's covenant terms. But what's making his head and his heart ache has to do with the means by which God is going to bring judgment. Because the Babylonians, who God has raised up to judge his own people, are a bunch of arrogant hellraisers. And in Habakkuk's estimation, they deserve God's just judgment much more than we do. So his theological dilemma really comes down to this. How in the world can the divine strategy be for God to use an evil nation to judge his covenant people? That's essentially what's at the heart of Habakkuk's second lament, which concludes at the end of chapter 1. With Habakkuk then positioning himself in the tower and waiting for God to act and answer. And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, we have really what's a pretty profound statement on the page before us. Quote, "And the Lord answered me." You know when you're watching a movie and the timeline gets forwarded when the screen goes black and then those words pop up as text sometime later. That's what's going on between verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. We don't know how long Habakkuk waited, only that when God saw it was fit to do so, he answered Habakkuk in a vision. And from this vision, he told him what to write down. There's a ton packed into it, but I've tried to summarize it as succinctly as I can in these two ways. He says to Habakkuk, number one, write down that the righteous will live by his faith. Number two, write down that the wicked will face judgment. First of all, number one, write down that the righteous will live by his faith. Now, as noted, Habakkuk knew what to write down because God had made it clear to him in this vision, in this special sort of revelation. With the essence of the vision being basically two things. First, that the dreaded Babylonians are coming in a ruthless way to punish Judah. But then secondly, after some time, the Babylonians are going to face God's just judgment. God had made these future events known personally to Habakkuk, and now it's his job to make it publicly known to all of the citizens of his nation. He says, write it down on a tablet, and then put that tablet out in the public so that everybody knows what's about to unfold. If you like, in contemporary terms, Habakkuk was to rent a billboard on I-90 so that he could get the word clearly out to everyone. I think the billboard comparison is really quite on point because verse 2 notes that those who who run are to be able to read and understand the message, meaning that it's to be intelligible and clear, even for the person who is zooming about in life. So God tells Habakkuk in a special revelation that the invasion of Judah by the Babylonians has been fixed and set in time according to the purposes of God. However, there's going to be a delay in time before the dreaded events begin. In terms of a delay, the judgment coming upon Judah is basically going to happen relatively soon after Habakkuk puts up a billboard, to be more exacting, 586 BC. While the punishment of the Babylonians won't be fulfilled until 539 BC, which is some 50 years later. So there will be a delay before there's judgment. But it's going to happen because God has so ordained it. Now, the particulars of the vision are spelled out for us, you'll see, beginning in verse 4, where we have two types of people who are both mentioned and then contrasted. So firstly, there's the proud person who's puffed up and full of himself. He's got a big head. And then in contrast to him is the righteous person who is humble and honest in life. She isn't perfect, but the trending lines of her life are that she acts justly and rightly. The idea of a righteous person shows up in all sorts of places within the Bible. It often refers to someone whose life and behavior conform to God's standards. It's someone who loves God's word and tries not to deviate from it. So the takeaway for Habakkuk is this: the proud and the presumptuous aren't going to survive the judgment to come. Only the just will live, and they will do so according to their faith. Which actually surfaces one of the little surprises in the passage at this point. Because God isn't identifying the arrogant ones as the Babylonians and thus equating the Judean ones as being righteous. We know that God's people as a whole are far from righteous. It's not them versus us. The contrast being made has more to do with inward spirituality than national identity. So the righteous one will live not by belonging to a particular nation, but rather by his faith. You see, the righteous will live because he has faith, while he who is full of himself will reap the judgment of God because he is faithless. The bottom line is this: everyone is going to be judged by God, but only the righteous, whether Judean or Babylonian, will live by faith. It was true in Habakkuk's day, and the scriptures affirm that the same thing is true in the 21st century. Every one of us is going to be judged by God, and only the righteous, whether European or Ecuadorian, will live by faith. Only the righteous, whether African or American, will live by faith. You see, the righteous one isn't declared righteous because of his nationality, but rather because of his authentic spirituality. Well, we aren't saved by or delivered because of our citizenship or our skin color or our abilities or some good points in our character. After all, if we look within ourselves or back into our family tree, we'll become quite convinced that there's nothing that spiritually qualifies us there or in here. Some of us have pretty shady family lineages. Some of us have pretty shady present lives. And thus, we've got no reason to think we're righteous because of where we've come from or because of some confidence in our best efforts, which are in reality corrupted by selfishness and ego. It's what Taylor Swift is getting at when she sings that line: "Did you hear my covert narcissism I disguised as altruism?" She knows it. She knows that things are such a turn within us that even our good works are riddled and diseased with ego and arrogance. Which is why to live by faith is actually fundamentally to look away from yourself. It's to be suspicious about yourself and your motives. It's to grow in confidence in God's salvation. This confidence, which we come to understand, is based on his loving promises made to us in the Lord Jesus. It's not on our good works or the good fortune of being born in a certain time and place. The righteous are those who trust God's righteousness as opposed to trusting in themselves. This kind of faith that's being spoken of by Habakkuk, it's what's promoted all throughout the scriptures and really in the fullest of ways in the New Testament. It's faith that continues to trust and to cling to God's promises even in the darkest of days, spiritually dark days, like the dark days that Martin Luther, the fellow who spent a portion of his life in the 16th century as an Augustinian monk, lived in dark days. He was averse in the Roman Catholic system of penance, and yet he found himself still burdened by sin and guilt and unable to free himself. It's quite a picture when you think about it. A guy living righteously as a monk, a very seriously spiritually minded person, yet he still knew that he couldn't keep the standards of God and was consequently condemned by God. At one point in his life, in an effort to address this in himself, he took a pilgrimage to Rome. On his journey, he gets deathly sick outside of Bologna. In fact, he says actually deathly ill. And God's kindness during his sickness, he was tenderly cared for by the monks. But he says that he was still overcome with darkness and dejection at the thought of dying in his, you might say, dissatisfied spiritual condition. In fact, his physical condition of grave illness, it actually reflected the inner illness of his soul. And it just amplified this fear in his heart that he would die under the judgment of God. While he's convalescing, the words of his spiritual mentor from sometime earlier, who had encouraged him to read portions of the scripture, came to mind. And one of those important passages being verse 4 of Habakkuk 2. The righteous will live by his faith. And years later, after his mentor encouraging me in these things, in the mountains of the Alps, those words which Martin read long ago, which hadn't yet been fully grasped at that point, they suddenly came pouring back into his heart and mind. And as he lay there in his sick bed, he said that he found himself repeating in growing belief, the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. Later on, fast forward, he would say, looking back on that time, before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood those words, the just shall live by faith, which is how the Apostle Paul recaptures the phrase in the New Testament. He said, when I understood those words, quote, I felt born again, like a new man. I entered the open doors into the very paradise of God. The righteous will live by his faith. It's the essence of the Christian gospel. Do you understand it? A person isn't made right with God by who or he is or what he's done. The only way a person is made right with God is if God grants that person faith in Christ. It's faith. It's this free gift that we take hold of and receive. It's not works. It's not the things that we do. George Whitefield rather humorously made the point in this way. He said, works? Works? A man get to heaven by works? I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. Works? The righteous is saved by faith alone and in Christ alone. The righteous also lives by faith alone in Christ alone. This is the message of salvation that runs from Old to New Testaments in the scriptures. It's what Habakkuk himself heard and believed by faith. And as we turn our attention back toward him, we remember that he's got this message to write. The righteous will live by their faith. But he's got some bad news that he's also got to share. And so verse 5 works like a transitional statement to the next section in which God heightens the contrast between the one who lives by faith with the one who doesn't. In doing so, what he's doing is describing the character of the unrighteous as a way of making clear the character of the righteous. So the idea here is that the wicked man loves money. It's what drives and motivates him. It's what he has faith in. And yet the pursuit of his wealth is a quest that's never exhausted, and it never gives satisfaction or contentment. We see the same thing in our own days. Some of those who live in the wealthiest zip codes of our nation are just unhappy and dissatisfied. Why? Because wealth is a traitor in that way. We can never get enough of it. In fact, greed reveals a chasm in the soul that is as expansive as Sheol, the underworld. The literary picture being painted in verse 5 is that death marches on. It never rests. It's insatiable. The cemeteries keep making additions, not deletions. In that way, like wealth, it too is never satisfied. Which is really just setting the stage to make the comparison of what the Babylonians are like, who they have an unrelenting appetite for money and for power. They plunder nations, but they're never, ever satisfied. And they, the Babylonians, become the particular focus in verses 6 through 20. As the other part of the vision that Habakkuk is to write out is that the wicked will face judgment. Write down that the wicked will face judgment. This is God's answer to Habakkuk's questions from earlier on when he asked and he complained and he lamented, God, why are you silent? Why do you remain idle when there's such injustice in the world? Why don't you and why aren't you doing something? And now, God speaks. And when he answers him, he makes the point, well, I'm not idle. I'm just. The wicked may raise havoc for a time, but judgment will come, as will vindication for the oppressed. Habakkuk can be assured that God will hold the Babylonians accountable for their sins as a nation. Point in case, these judgments against Babylon in verses 6 through 20 are written in the form of five woe articles, W-O-E, woe. If you just let your eye scan through the remainder of chapter 2, you'll see that it's repeated five sorts of times. And the repetition is emphasizing that without a doubt, judgment is coming for the wicked, for the unrighteous, for the proud, for the unjust. And while these five woes in Habakkuk 2 are most particularly directed at the Babylonians, they're also applicable enough to be pronounced against any people who oppress others. The wicked in every generation of world history will face God's judgment. Let me help us through this section by firstly reading verse 6 for us again and then making a comment about it. Quote, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, dot, dot, dot. The him here is the king of Babylon. And the these who are speaking against him are the collections of the nations that the Babylonians have ruined. Which is to say that God has gathered them together to speak their woes over the Babylonians. In other words, the bulk of chapter 2 is really like the ultimate victim impact statement. God is bringing Babylon's victims to help declare justice and judgment over them. It's something akin to what that judge did in Michigan a few years ago when he opened up the courtroom floor for those gymnasts who'd been victimized by Larry Nassar to speak against him. In Habakkuk's day, these people and nations who'd had their lives ruined by the greed and arrogance of the Babylonians are gathered together to speak judgment against them. And notice that it's God who brings the victims together. In doing so, he's showing Habakkuk and he's showing us that he's just. There will be a just punishment that fits the crime. He's paying attention. He does see. He's not idle. That there may be a delay in justice. But wait for it. It will surely come. As eventually, all of these woes in chapter 2 did come to pass. Judah fell to the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians fell before the Persians. So let's do this. Let's briefly touch on each of these five woes, because as I mentioned just a moment ago, they're particularly directed at the Babylonians, but they're also broad enough to be pronounced against any people who oppress others. So there's something in the context that it was applicable and then contextualized for our own day. The woes, first of all, verses 6 through 8, there's a woe to the extortioner, meaning that judgment will come to the one who makes others pay what they don't owe, who make their living by destroying the livelihood of others in predatory lending and inflated borrowing, which was a core practice of the Babylonians. Woe to the extortioner. Secondly, verses 9 through 11, there's a woe to the greedy and the arrogant, as the Babylonians built their fortunes and power structures via unjust gain. So for example, just picture a Babylonian nobleman who wants a big house. So he cuts down a forest that belongs to someone else, and then he takes one of those trees and he makes it the main beam which supports his house. And then he goes over to someone else's property outside the place, and then he uses the stones that were built, the foundation of that place, and he takes them for himself to build his own fireplace. When he finishes his beautiful home, it's like a metaphorical nest on high. But everyone who sees it, they know. They know the unjust way he got the materials. And so his pride and joy actually become a source of shame. The inanimate objects, the resources he plundered from other people, serve as a form of judgment against him. Woe to the greedy and arrogant. Thirdly, in verses 12 through 14, there's a woe to those who build on bloodshed, which is, it's a taunt that builds on the first two woes and continues the idea of people gaining wealth by unlawful and unethical means. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon built a city of iniquity by blood to boast of his own strength. And now, through violence, it's going to disappear. His city was built to bring him fame and renown, will now come to nothing and be forgotten, while the knowledge of God, which he thought they had defeated, is going to cover the whole earth. Woe to those who build on bloodshed. Fourthly, in verses 15 through 17, there's a woe to the drunk and the violent. The Babylonians were known for their drinking parties, in which they would make a conquered people drunk and then shame them in their drunkenness. But now, says God, the tables are going to be turned. The situation is going to be reversed, as God will make the Babylonians drink the cup of his wrath and judgment. He's going to strip them of their strength. He's going to shame them before the nations they shamed. In other words, judgment will come upon those who revel in lewdness. Woe to the drunk and the violent. Lastly, in verses 18 through 20, there's a woe to the maker of an idol. The Babylonians' core idolatry was wrapped up in their trust in themselves, in their own strength, which is now being revealed for the folly that it is. Travis Scott sums up the woe like this. Their punishment here is that God will let them depend on their gods, who can do nothing for them, gods who truly are silent, who can't speak. And what the true God is going to reveal to them is that their strength is nothing compared to his. Their gods are dead, lifeless things. Their temples are empty. While the true God's temple is filled with his presence, he's alive, he's active. He will speak and work against them. Woe to the maker of an idol. There's much more that we could say about each of these five woes, but what's essentially being pronounced is that what the Babylonians did wickedly and unjustly to others will be done to them by God's appointment. God enacted these judgments against them because they're right, they're deserved, they're just. And if we keep that in view, and then just for a moment, step back from the storyline of what we've covered so that we can take in the fullness of chapters 1 and 2. We actually see how in these five woes of judgment, God is answering Habakkuk's complaint about him being silent. Remember, the dialogue of the book begins with Habakkuk's complaints and questions about God's silence. And yes, for a time he was seemingly silent. But then, when he shows up in a recognized way, it becomes really clear that he hasn't been idle or silent. In fact, did you notice? When he speaks, everyone else is silenced, including Habakkuk. Because when we get to chapter 3, we're going to hear that Habakkuk has more to say, but he's got no more questions or complaints. Why? Because now he sees that since God is in his holy temple, evil will not have the final word. That's the climactic conclusion of verse 20 to the series of woes. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Evil will not have the final word. God will. God is in his holy temple. He sees and hears. He hears every cry of every victim, every second of every day, every single injustice, every act of violence and abuse. He hears and he acts on behalf of the victims. Yes, there may be a delay before some wrongs and wickedness is judged, but the day will most assuredly come when he will judge every wrong ever done. He's the God who hears everything. He sees all, he knows all, which means that he knows us inside and out. He knows that in more ways than we'd like to admit, which is another surprise of the passage, that we've all got a bit of the Babylonians in us. Which of us isn't guilty of greed? Of seeking our security in earthly things. We're all guilty of living for ourselves, of using other people for personal gain. So on one hand, you're comforted by the reality that God executes justice against those who've harmed us. But we also have to brace ourselves for the fact that we too deserve to be handed a cup of judgment for us to drink ourselves. That's what we deserve. But the scriptures then turn us in another direction that brings hope to our despairing position in life. Because we discover that in and through the Lord Jesus, there's actually hope for those who are unrighteous, for those who are arrogant, for those who are ruthless people like you, people like me. Because toward the end of Mark's gospel, we come upon Jesus in the garden on the eve before his crucifixion, and he's praying something very symbolically significant. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." You see, God's Son emptied himself and became a servant of those who hated him. He used his power to serve his enemies. He became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross, taking the cup of judgment in his hand. And loved ones, he drank that cup for us. He drank it and he drained it to the dregs so that there wasn't one last drop to drink. And because he did so, those who live by faith in him are declared righteous in him. Because he is the Savior King who emptied the cup of God's wrath and judgment on the cross on our behalf. The gospel is about God bearing his own judgment for our evil. The gospel says that God made Christ to be sin for us. If you are a forgiven Christian, it's because Jesus was judged for you. If you're living by faith in him, it's because he was forsaken for you. And the more you realize all of this, the more that you'll actually be moved with joy and gratitude because you'll realize how much you really need to be forgiven for all of your evil and arrogance and ruthlessness and just what the forgiveness has cost you to have these things. In fact, the more you realize all this, the more that you'll actually find yourself silent before God, silent in awe and wonder at this undeserved mercy and pardon which comes to us in Christ. Because he drank the cup of judgment, you get to drink the cup of grace.